For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated this morning. We're continuing in our exhilarating series in 1 Corinthians on this Reformation Sunday, Lord's Day. So it's a special day for us. But before we come into it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that every Sunday is a type of Reformation Day because you are always reforming your church into the image of Jesus. We thank you for Reformation fathers, that they stand in the line all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and in fact, all the way back into eternity past when you elected your church unto yourself. We thank you that you have given us such great, wonderful tradition and doctrine, and especially as it's manifest in the means of grace, prayer, preaching, and the sacraments. As we focus today on Jesus in this sacrament of the supper, may we do it with joy, for we pray in Christ's name, amen. So, dear saints, as a preface, it should be stated right up front that our Reformation heritage, especially in the English-speaking section of the Reformation, sometimes called the Westminster part, or the Scots Reformation sometimes, but it really isn't limited to a language or a place. But the reality is that in our particular tradition, we have always preferred the term the Lord's Supper over other perfectly good and legitimate phrases that describe the sacred meal, like communion or Holy Communion or Eucharist. So if you've ever wondered why we always talk about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that's in harmony with the Westminster standards, and most likely they drew that term because of the fact that it is most likely the most biblical one, which they were mostly concerned about. But all of these are good terms, all of them are appropriate, and all of them point to the same glorious reality of the sacred meal of the true church, eating with and of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and drinking his blood. The Lord's Supper is so central to the true church that there is no true church without it. If the Lord's Supper is withdrawn from a church, then that is no longer a church. It's that absolutely basic to the reality of what a church is. And the reason for this is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself insisted that he would communicate himself to his church through the means of grace called the Lord's Supper, one of the two sacraments that God gave us in the new covenant. And Jesus Christ instituted both of them. He would feed his bride his own body through this sacred meal. Now, no other religion in the world has anything quite like the Lord's Supper. Other religions have their food-oriented things, but none of them like this. And even now superseded Judaism, which still practices the Passover, must recognize that the true Passover has been finally and forever fulfilled in the Lamb of God, the Passover feast, the Paschal Lamb, Jesus Christ himself, and that there is no such thing as an Old Testament Passover anymore. That has now been transferred and translated into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, just like circumcision, the sign of the covenant in the Old Covenant, is now baptism applied to males and females. Now, the critical importance of the Lord's Supper is so essential to our church that I personally believe that our next great and big step in this COVID era is to discern how to best honor God and feed his people through our faithful and as frequent as possible administration and employment of this very critically important means of grace. It's not something that is expendable by any means. So, with all of this in mind, let's make it our goal this Sabbath day to be the faithful church that values and loves Christ in the Lord's Supper. And toward that end, we're going to be studying 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. Hope you all got the outline and the title, The Lord's Supper, the doctrine. The Lord's Supper is at the heart of the true church's Sabbath worship. Now, this truth has already been stated and intimated, but how can it possibly be overstated? Notice with me that we say Sabbath worship, because the Lord's Supper is really a Sunday meal. It's particularly a New Covenant Sabbath spiritual repast. It is typically to be celebrated on Sundays. You'll always notice that we don't celebrate the supper on any day but Sundays. Now, if we have a Christmas Eve service, which is non-regulated, not demanded by the Bible, or we have a Maundy Thursday service, the Thursday before Easter, we love those times together, and they're wonderful, but we would never celebrate the supper in that time. Even when we bring the Lord's Supper to a shut-in in the church, someone who cannot be here, who wishes to be here, not someone who doesn't want to be here, but someone whose heart is with us every Sunday, but they can't be here, and we take the supper to them, we take it to them in light of the church's celebration of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. And when we do that, we always include some gospel exhortation or preaching with it so that the two are united as they are in the Sabbath worship of an ordinary Sunday worship service here. So now let us seek to better grasp the subtleties around just why the Lord's Supper is at the heart of the true church's Sabbath worship. First, because when the supper is joined to the preached gospel word, now this is actually an extremely important point and very pertinent, especially on Reformation Sunday. Our Reformation fathers, Calvin, Luther, and the men and women of those days, and the mothers as well, if you will, our Reformation forebears, they insisted on the gospel biblical doctrine that the church's Sunday preaching of the gospel word was always to accompany the administration of the Lord's Supper. And they were never to be separated in any way. And there may, though not ideally, as even today, be preaching without the supper, but there was never to be a meal without preaching. So on this Reformation Sunday, we are blessed to behold this very doctrine in our good friend and fellow minister, the great John Calvin, who wrote these words in a sweet little pastoral work that I would recommend to you entitled A Short Treatise on the Supper of Our Lord, where I quote, "The principal thing recommended by our Lord is to celebrate the sacramental ordinances with true understanding. From this it follows that the essential part lies in the doctrine. This being taken away, it is only a frigid, unavailing ceremony. This is not only shown by Scripture, but attested in a passage quoted from St. Augustine, in which he asks, and I'm quoting him, what is a sacrament without the word but just a corruptible element? The word, he immediately adds, not as pronounced, but as understood. By this he, that is Augustine, means that the sacraments derive their virtue from the word when it is preached intelligibly. Without this, they, the sacraments, deserve not the name of sacraments," unquote. Now, if that's a strong argument, there's a greater argument. It comes from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, in that most glorious chapter, in my opinion, in all the Bible, and that is John chapter 6, where our Lord Jesus unites the preaching of the gospel word with the sacrament, especially at verses 56 through 59, which is referenced on your outline, where he teaches about the sacrament in great detail, in what almost would seem gory detail, very fleshly detail, about the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and that without that being done, there is no life. And he does it in the context of the synagogue in Capernaum, as verse 59 mentions. So he's uniting his gospel preaching in the old Sabbath day in Capernaum with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which would actually come to full fruition on the night of Christ's betrayal, the day before he gave his life for us on the cross. So keep that in mind. And by the way, this also is why, and this is interesting practical theology for you, older and younger people, to grasp, and I hope it's a blessing to you. This is why in a worship service, we first preach the gospel, which we're doing right now, and then after the gospel is preached from an elevated pulpit, as you can see, this is elevated, which is symbolizing Jesus preaching to and encouraging his church. And then after he does that, the minister, the elders, all come on the same plane that the rest of the congregation is on, and we sit with Jesus, who both condescends to our estate as part of the church himself, as he eats with us as we eat of him by faith and in the Spirit. And also, ironically, Ephesians 2:6 says we're lifted up into the heavenlies with him. So he condescends to us, but he also lifts the church right up into heaven itself, which is especially true and pertinent in the celebration of the supper. So that's why we do it the way we do. Preaching first, elevated, Lord's Supper. We would never put the table up here as if it's above the church. Jesus comes on the same plane with the church. Now, preaching and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper go hand in hand, and most ideal it is when they are not separated. So we're going to see some of the rationale for that right now. When the supper is joined to the preached gospel word, the sacred meal unites heaven and earth in the most intimate way. Now, our Lord Jesus enforced this truth also in the aforementioned great sixth chapter of John's gospel, when he was eruditely teaching us about the giving of his body and blood in that most glorious section, and where he spoke there about his coming down to earth from heaven. So he describes himself as the great manna of God. The people to whom he was speaking were all enamored with Moses and the old covenant manna that used to come down 6 days a week. And now Jesus makes this audacious claim that he is the manna of God, and that even back in the old covenant, that was really an expression of the pre-incarnate Christ himself, which the people ate of that manna for 40 years while they wandered around in the desert, and the unbelievers among them all had to perish. Now, heaven and earth are united in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you will, the flashpoint of this glorious junction is the church's celebration of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper actually is a much bigger and more important thing than just what happens in and to the church. It has a profound and totally encompassing impact on the entire universe. God has this flashpoint where, in a special, most amazing and intimate way, he meets with his people in the supper. So much so is this the case that we might reiterate that fact about us being taken into the heavenlies. Again, seated with Jesus, Ephesians 2:6, where we eat and drink of the bread and wine of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, all of this is a great mystery, and no one pretended to have solved it in the history of the church and even among our Reformation fathers. And as some of you know, Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli did not agree on the doctrine of the supper, but at least in the cases of Luther and Calvin, they believed that the supper should ideally be celebrated every Sunday in the church. And that is actually our deepest and most rich heritage. So, all hope for the world and the church is found in Christ alone. And there is no getting to him unless he comes to us. And the great picture of that is the Lord's Supper. Now, we had Elder Craig read from Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You understand that spiritually speaking, as we take that supper like we did last Sunday, the whole world, arrayed against us in many ways, but is observing what we do. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Just let us bless God that in time and space, He visits us. The Puritans used to like to say that God loves His church so much that He's not going to wait for us to die and go to heaven to eat with us. And so He comes and He sups with us. He eats with us as we eat of Him by grace through faith. Let us definitely praise God for this most amazing and wonderful truth, all found in Jesus. So let's look at the text together. It's verses 23 through 26. It's only four verses, 1 Corinthians 11. And marvel at the priceless nature of the Lord's Supper. Priceless. So in these four verses, Paul quotes our Lord Jesus Christ pretty much verbatim in some of them. Probably more verbatim than anywhere else in all the corpus of Pauline literature found in his epistles in the New Testament. And there's actually good reason the apostle did this, and the subject matter certainly justified it. The words he speaks and relates to the Corinthians and us here in chapter 11 are very, very simple and true. And therefore, with humble hearts, let us love God through Jesus Christ and delve into the subject of the priceless nature of the Lord's Supper. Verses 23 and 24. In it, that is the supper, we are given Christ's person. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. But the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, there are a number of very important points in these two verses, but the one I would like to emphasize right off the bat is the status of the full theological meaning of the word body here, in Greek soma. When Jesus Christ is quoted by Paul as saying that the bread, quote-unquote, is by perfect analogy his, Christ's body, in verse 24, our Redeemer, and this is very key, is telling us that he is giving us himself, his own being, if you will, his own ontology, the very person, the being of who he is. Now, why is this so significant? Well, for a lot of reasons. Obviously, isn't that a huge fact? That God's giving us his entire being, his very person, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The reality, dears, is that God's telling us he's not just sending us a precept, a word, a doctrine, a book, an epistle. He's not sending us a thing, an angel, a gift, a package from heaven. He's sending and giving us the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another reason that this is really important and key is because there are a lot of gospels in the world, and a lot of them have Christian overtones. But I must say that there are a lot of inferior gospels in the world. And every inferior gospel doesn't recognize this. It believes that God is giving us, maybe through Jesus, something else. Okay, so all inferior gospels say, yeah, God may be giving us somebody, and maybe through Jesus, but it's something else. It's something really great out here. That's not true, because even our salvation, our redemption, our justification, our glorification, our sanctification, everything is in the person of Jesus. Our righteousness, our goodness, everything we have to serve others is all in that blessed person. So inferior gospels teach that it's something else, but there's nothing other than the person of the God-man can or would suffice for the forgiveness of our sins or our justification or for any of the other blessings of God to us. So let us investigate a few other fabulous facets of verses 23 and 24. First of all, I find it intriguing. Now, have you ever thought about this? Now, I admit, I had never thought about this until I started preparing the sermon last week. I find it intriguing that Paul employs the words he does in opening this whole Lord's Supper discussion. He says in verse 23a, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Now think about that one for a minute. In other words, the apostle seems to be averring, and I think we rightly draw the conclusion, that in Jesus Christ's special revelation of himself to the apostle Paul, as per texts like Galatians 1:15 through 16b and other places where he talks about how God gave him this special visitation of Christ and he was bequeathed with this whole body of revelation. It appears that in that special revelation of himself by Jesus to Paul, that Christ specifically stated these very words relative to the Lord's Supper that Paul relates to us here in the balance of verses 23b through 25. Are you following me? In other words, we could go to the Synoptic Gospels, especially Luke's Gospel at chapter 22, verse 19, and almost read verbatim what those red letters, if you have a red letter edition, are saying in those verses here in today's text. But Paul seems to be saying that Jesus Christ himself told him that. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Now, did Paul yet have access to the Synoptic Gospels, Mark, Luke, and Matthew? Almost certainly the Gospel of John was written after this letter, which was written in the mid-50s. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. It didn't matter. I suppose you could say that Paul received it in the same way we do, and by reading the text of the Synoptic Gospels in this case, where those words are pretty much put forth in verbatim style. But I would ask us this, why is this noteworthy? Well, because though some of these words are almost the exact as is in Luke's Gospel, especially in reference to the bread or body of Christ, there also seems to be a special apostolic reiteration of this important revelatory dimension to the Apostle Paul, who would then communicate it to all of us through 1 Corinthians 11, as if it's so important that God told him that particularly. So all this to say that the intensely personal nature of the supper meant a lot to the apostle, and he wanted to relate the same to the whole church as well. And notice the words found in the middle of verse 24, which stress this personal point for us. He says, "which is for you." See, there's Jesus Christ is for you. Don't let anybody rob you of that. Jesus Christ is God's great gift to you. And in preaching, and in particular even in the supper, we get to see that. Now, when we talk about the doctrines of the Lord's Supper, I already previously mentioned Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, and they did have different views of the supper. Luther's was much closer to the traditional Rome position, but not the same. Calvin's is the position we hold, where we really do eat and drink of the body and blood of Christ in a special spiritual way, the Holy Spirit communicating the virtues, and yet the corpus of Jesus' body still being in heaven. And then there was Zwingli's position, which is one that we rightly reprove and should, because it's just too weak. The Zwinglian position is essentially one of memorial. But even there, we ought to recognize in these verses that there's a very strong memorial language here. And incidentally, sadly, most of our evangelical friends are taught the Zwinglian position. But even there, even though if that was the whole of it, it would certainly be mistaken and wrong, there is truth in the parts, right? They emphasize the memorial. Well, we see it here for sure in verses 24c and 25d, which is that last citation to be looked at in a moment. So again, this is a classic example where an exclusive understanding, though mistaken, still contains truth in its part, as remembrance is one aspect of the Lord's Supper. In fact, what does it say right there on the front of the table there? Well, like many tables, do this in remembrance of me. So that's also part, and we don't in any way denigrate that important dimension. But having said all of that, and this is the key, the main point we must lay hold of here is that body equals person. Soma equals the person of Jesus. We require Christ's whole being, in order to be saved, redeemed, sanctified, or glorified. The priceless nature of the Lord's Supper, in it we are given Christ's person, and in it we are given Christ's soul, verse 25, S-O-U-L. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So notice all the detail Paul's putting into this language of the institution of the supper. Now in verse 25, the lifeblood, the very soul, if you will, of our blessed Lord Jesus is released from his stricken body on the cross to remit our sins. Christ, think of this, dears. Christ's body, without his blood being shed, would not suffice for our eternal redemption. Both were necessary. This was a common criticism of the Pope's position in the 16th century, where the laity were given the bread, but they were never given the wine. I think that's changed quite a bit in these days, but it was a vivid picture of, yeah, you get the body, but where's the blood? Bottom line is, there is no salvation just in the body of Christ. He had to be pierced for our iniquities, as per Isaiah 53. His blood had to come forth from him. Those wounds on his hands, his feet, and his side were necessary for our eternal salvation. They will always exist through all eternity as we live with him in glory. In the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, life is in the blood, and so is death. So blood signifies both life and death. And I'll reference for you Leviticus 17:11 with regard to life, and Ezekiel 33:8 with regard to death. And in the case of the ultimately redemptive life and death, as only Jesus Christ could provide, blood may then be correlated with wine, as it is in the Lord's Supper. And wine is also a symbol of joy. So there is joy because the saints have their sins forgiven, even though it required the horrible murder of the very Son of God himself. So verse 25b is unchallengeable proof that the new covenant is all absorbed in the person and blood of Jesus Christ himself. And there, to quote the Messiah, the Apostle Paul had written these words, and I'll reiterate them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The very inherent reality of Christ's life and death, his blood, his life and death, his blood, blood being life and death, had to be effused or taken from his body in order for any of us, his elect and redeemed church people, to have any life at all. And for us to be also freed from our inherent fallen death in Adam and in sin. You know, we need not go on any search for the Holy Grail, the cup mentioned in verse 25b, but we must be anointed with the blood that this cup sacramentally held, as it were, as it symbolized what came forth from the slain body of our pristine Redeemer on the cross. So when we take the cup next time in the Lord's Supper, we ingest the Holy Spirit's renewed application of the blood of Jesus that cleanses away all our sins. And for this most glorious and wonderful fact and truth, let us always bless and praise God, our Heavenly Father. Well, as always, dear saints, let's do a little more application on this doctrine of the Lord's Supper this morning. I think you'll be blessed by this. Oh, not quite yet. Got one more, don't we? Okay. A little more editing on the take. The priceless nature of the Lord's Supper. In it, we are given Christ's person, Christ's soul, and in it, we announce Christ's kingship, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's an interesting verse. One that maybe we don't think about as often as we should. We're going to give it a little attention here. What does the apostle mean by this verse 26? Well, let me suggest that he is teaching us that whenever we partake rightly by faith as the church of the Lord's Supper in church on Sundays, we are in a special and unique way proclaiming to the whole world that Jesus Christ is the exclusive King of the church, yes, of the gospel, yes, but of the whole world as well. We're proclaiming to the whole world that this Christ who comes and visits his church on his day in real time and space throughout history rules everyone and is the sovereign Lord and King of all, in control of everything. Nothing outside of his control, nothing beyond his ability, everything conspiring for his glory and the church's good, even as per a verse like Romans 8:28. But there's due notice in this verse 26 that it is the death of Christ that we herald or announce or broadcast. Did you see that? For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He doesn't say here, you proclaim the Lord's resurrection, although for us that's incorporated in the cross, of course. But why did Paul do that? Well, I believe that he did this, and this was so momentous, because Christ's death, get this, Christ's death is his most effective and greatest connecting point with the world. Because in the fall, the whole world is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. So the world is dead. You understand the world is dead. Do we understand this? The world has no life in itself. All life comes from God through Jesus Christ. Everything was created through him. There is no life in anyone or anything outside of Jesus Christ. So the death of Christ is the great connecting point. Nothing but the death of the Prince and King of life could conquer the world's death. So the hope for the world comes through the death of the one who is the King and glorious Prince of life. So if there's any hope for the world, it's in that great flashpoint of life being brought to the world. Even though it comes through the church, and then we spread that fire and that gospel all around us throughout the week. So this language also in verse 26b, until he, Christ, comes, is also interesting, especially if we consider it in the context of Paul writing this epistle in about the mid-50s AD to the church in Corinth. So let's, as we ought to, let's put ourselves back there and consider what's going on. He says to them, until he, Christ, comes. I believe that Paul is referring, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to both Christ's coming in 70 AD to destroy Old Jerusalem and to Christ's final coming on the great day of the general resurrection of all bodies and the great judgment of all beings. So, biblically speaking, what I'm going to say to you here is pretty radical. But it came to me, and I'm going to tell you, and listen to this. Because this is how important this issue of the Lord's Supper is. Okay? Biblically speaking, I mean, I'm not talking about some theology that's not really serious about the Bible, but if we take this book seriously, there really are no true Christian evangelists at all who do not regularly celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. in and as God's true and regenerated church on his day in his house. According to the Bible, the way the death of Christ is proclaimed is in this meal. And that is vivid evidence of how critically important the Lord's Supper really is. So now we do a little more application, and let's comprehend why the Lord's Supper is so important to the faithful church in the fallen world. We've already seen this double dynamic of the supper's vital relevance for the church and the world, but it's good to drive this point even deeper home. Now, do we realize that the world's only hope is Jesus Christ? We said that earlier. Do we understand that our only hope is Jesus Christ? There is no hope for anyone outside of him. No hope. Can't come through any other agency, any other person, any other experience, any other body of government or rulers or education systems or jobs, health, family, friends, goods, wealth. No hope outside of Jesus. And since Christ is his church's hope, and since he will never be parted from his church, and because his sacraments are front and center and germane to the very life of the body of Christ, let's now attempt to more fully understand why the Lord's Supper is so important to the faithful church in the fallen world. First, because in this sacrament, the church receives the kisses of God's love to us. See, dear's love is absolutely central to the basic heart needs of all human beings. God created us all that way. Love is the very soul of the true religion. Love for God, love for the church, love for other human beings. Some of our eminent Puritan Westminster forebears, and just to give you a little historical context, the Reformation started in October of 1517. The Puritans that we usually quote arose in the 17th century, in the 1600s, the ones we usually quote of English speakers. They had this really sweet way about them. You know, the Puritans have been tarnished by Satan and the world, but they don't understand them at all. The Puritans understood that God was very, very tender and loving because they experienced him. They knew that their Heavenly Father is very affectionate, and they liked this image of the Father coming around the church at the table of the Lord and embracing us, hugging us, kissing us, affectionately sharing his love with us. And they like to say it that way, and I think it's a beautiful thing. After all, God is tender and gentle and kind and sweet and gracious, compassionate, merciful, absolute love, an ocean, a universe of pure love. That's who God is. And he would express that to you, his true church children. And he does it in the sermons, yes, and in your prayer time, yes, but in the supper also. He loves us more than we could ever fully know. In fact, even through all eternity, it won't be possible, literally not possible, to plumb the full depths of God's love for his church and each member therein, even through eternity, because we're finite. There's no way. It'll just keep coming, but we'll never get there. Spend the rest of our entire lives in eternity marveling, gathering, appreciating, living this amazing love of God. And he loves us more than we could ever love ourselves or anyone else by far. This is true, and the Lord's Supper, in fact, is the great banqueting hall of his love. And if you will, it's his first introduction to the final marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:19, referenced on your outline. And since this is true, let us frequently, as much as we can, and pray for your elders and your deacons as we meet again, Lord willing, in November and talk again about our plans for the Lord's Supper. You know, with the COVID era, a lot of people think that this, that, and the other thing needs to be lined up. But I'll tell you, what needs to be lined up is a Sabbath service, the Lord's Supper, and then how many services you're going to have on that day. That's the priority. And then Christian education, very important. And other things, things we do outside the house of the Lord here, or do in our other places, or fellowship meals, whatever, they're all important. But we need to have this priority schema. So you can pray for us that we would seek to know how to best serve you in this most important way. Why the Lord's Supper is so important to the faithful church in the fallen world? Because in the sacrament, the church receives the kisses of God's love to us, even as he fortifies us in Christ to face the tribulations of this world. One of the reasons we need the Lord's Supper is not just because it's a great place of love and fellowship, and it's a wonderful grace of God, and it's a sacrament, and it's a means of grace, and it's a way God visits us, and he flashpoints with the world, and it's a way of proclaiming his death until he comes, and all those important things. The other thing is we need it. You understand? We actually need this supper. Because with regard to the world, the supper is both a signal of good news to it, but also it's designed to, for the church, nourish, arm, and equip us for our fight with and in the world, so that we can actually love the world and serve her. You know, no soldier, not even the very best and the strongest and most committed ones, no soldier can go forever without food. And Jesus Christ himself is himself the churchman's food, his bread, her wine, his energy. The Lord's Supper is not a convenience. It's not an option. It's not an alternative. It's not a take it or leave it situation. Not for the faithful church, dears. It's not. Instead, it is absolutely essential to our life and well-being. Let us look forward to our next celebration of the Lord's Supper, and by faith and in prayer, let us continue to ruminate on, or continue to gain the benefits from, the bread and wine of Jesus, the body and blood of Christ, enjoyed here even just last Sunday, even as we cheerily anticipate our next feast of this nature. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Lord's Supper. The gospel is all tied up in him. Let us believe that Christ's blood expunges our sins, and let us rejoice that his resurrection has secured for us our eternal and wonderful justification all in himself. Brother, the Lord's Supper is really a big deal. A lot of religious organizations don't think it is, but it is. It's a big deal. On this Reformation Sunday, let us join our esteemed ecclesiastical and theological predecessors in, with them, greatly valuing the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this supper, this sacrament that you provide to us. And we thank you that you're patient with us. We thank you that even though we used to be able to typically celebrate it every Sunday, either in the morning or evening, we haven't been able to do that of late, but we know that you're the sovereign God. We pray that you'll lead and guide us and bring us back to this sacred meal with more frequency and in ways that glorify you, serve your saints, and let the whole flock know that they're loved and cared for and heard. All for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.